All right. Let's go ahead and get started. As promised, this is Signs 3, end of the trilogy. Last week, we gave you practical application of how you can take and apply the book of Revelation to your life in the here and now. It works. You can make it work. Hold on to those things. And I said what we would try to do is we'd spend some time tonight talking about Armageddon. We'll then take a session and talk about a topic that comes up a lot, and it's come up a lot over the last few years especially, what is Babylon in the book of Revelation? What does that, tell me, what does that mean? And that actually was a question that we came in a number of times. Somebody wanted to talk about that a lot. So I said eventually we would get to it. And then the last time that we're together in this particular rotation, we will talk about where America fits into, or at least where we think maybe, perhaps, sort of, kind of, America fits into biblical prophecy, or at least in the book of Revelation. And so that's kind of where we're going to go. Now, it doesn't mean that we won't chase rabbits. We probably will. It doesn't mean that you're going to walk out of here with a vast knowledge of the book. You won't. And this week, as I was answering some email that came in from some folks that had watched what we were what we did last Wednesday night online, I told somebody in an email that when you study Revelation, when you're done with whatever it is you're doing, like tonight when we're done, we will feel like in some ways when you tackle a topic that you're putting together a jigsaw puzzle. And you have enough to have the picture, so you kind of know what it looks like, but there's still pieces that are missing. And you can't figure out sometimes how they fit. And if you are studying the book of Revelation, you never felt that way, take heart, you're not alone, I feel the same way. You start trying to connect dots, because ultimately when you're studying Revelation, if you're studying Revelation, you're just basically just kind of plowing through verse by verse by verse. But as we've jumped in, we're taking topics. To understand completely the topics, you've got to roll back into the Old Testament sometimes. And you've got to go back into Daniel and to Ezekiel sometimes. And then you've got that. Then you're trying to figure out how those pieces fit into what you're reading in Revelation. And you feel like you're kind of watching, I don't know if you've ever watched Last Dance on Netflix, which is the documentary about the Chicago Bulls last championship year. You watch that, and sometimes you get caught up in it, because what they do is they're showing you the final year, and then they stop it, and they put a timeline up, and you go back in time. And they're showing you something out of Michael Jordan's career or the Chicago Bulls' career 5 years before, and then you're like, and they move you back up. And you're trying to figure out, okay, what happened when? Okay, when? That's how it fits. And so you're putting together a puzzle. I can tell you that when you're done, I know and I am confident that God blesses us for reading the book, and I know that He blesses our life, but I also know sometimes that you end up feeling like, man, I just want to know more. I wish I knew how this ties together. And then you start looking for who is the best source, or where do you find it? And then you make the tragic mistake of you Google it. And then if you're at that point in your study of Revelation, you're in deep. You're in the high weeds. Let me put it that way. You are out there. You are lost, and you are spinning, because at that point, then you can go down and you can take those top 10 responses that you get off a Google search engine, and I challenge you to tell me where they are theologically, what perspective they're coming from, and whether you can trust that source or not. It's kind of like trying to self-medicate and diagnose yourself on the internet, right? Don't trust your medical career or your medical diagnosis as someone who lives in their mom's basement and has never been out of it. Trust me, it doesn't work. You don't want to do that. That's not healthy. It's not good for you. Just be aware of that. And so you really are working hard to do it. And so with that being said, that kind of set up, let's talk about Armageddon. It's a cheery topic. It's the end of the world as we know it. And so what I've done is, as I've broken down into four categories, the way that at least I can understand it a bit. And so our goal this evening is to kind of just fly through it and basically give you a thumbnail sketch of what Armageddon is, what it means, and then what we need to know about it. And we're going to do that over the next 20-some-odd minutes. And we're going to jump around a little bit. So let's begin by going to Revelation chapter 12, okay? And let's do a little rewind here of some stuff that we've looked at. Let's go down to, and let me set it up for you a little bit. Let's go to verse 9. And somebody read that out loud, if you wouldn't mind, to us. Revelation 12, verse 9. A little bit louder so we can hear it.
The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him.
Okay. And then if you wouldn't mind, since you're already there, drop down to verse 13 and read that for us too.
When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child.
Now, that actually sets up where we're going with this Battle of Armageddon. Now, if you didn't get it, if you think, okay, what does verses have to do with anything? Let's kind of plot our way through it for just a minute. Because these verses remind us that during the tribulation, Satan gets cast out of that ability to run among the heavenlies, and he's cast down to earth. Okay? When he is, he'll begin immediately to persecute the woman who brought forth the male child. Now, that may not mean anything to you until we add the meaning to what the symbolism is in Revelation. The woman is a metaphor for Israel, through whom the child Jesus was born. So this is now that verse that basically says Satan is getting ready to unleash on Israel. And do everything that he can to persecute and attack Israel. The first battle, his first attempt at persecution, will be the battle of Gog and Magog, and we're not talking about that tonight. Okay? And if you are familiar with biblical terms, you already know that there is a Gog and a Magog in Revelation, but there's also a Gog and a Magog mentioned in Ezekiel. And when you start digging in, scholars are going to talk about they reference two different things. And that's okay. It does make sense. It fits. For our study, let's keep it here, unless you really start asking about Gog and Magog, and then that'll be some rabbit hole, I'm sure, 1 week. But this battle precedes the battle that takes place in Armageddon. It is thought by historians and theologians to be a Russian-led coalition of nations that will come against Israel like swarms of hornets against a defenseless child. Satan is, of course, the motivating force behind that invasion. But before that annihilation takes place, God will intervene and rescue Israel. The thwarting of the Battle of Gog and Magog is a setback to Satan in his grand crusade. And he's not going to give up because he is relentless in his persecution of the Jews. And so, his purpose, beginning in the middle of the tribulation. So remember, the tribulation was divided into, and this helps set the tone for what's going on in this last battle. But Satan's goal is to destroy the Jewish people before Jesus can set up his kingdom. If he can do this, he then wrecks the prophecy that Jesus would rule over the earth. Now, we already know the characters that are at play here, the unholy trinity. Remember the beast? We talked about the beast before. The beast is going to be the head of the reestablished Roman Empire, the false prophet, the head of the new world religious system, and then Satan, the dragon. So you've got the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. They are an unholy trinity. Their commitment is to the destruction of Israel. The purpose behind it is Satan is always, and we see this pattern over and over again in Revelation. We talked about it with the two witnesses. Satan is always trying to undercut what God is getting ready to do, because in doing so, at least in his mind, he believes then he will stop God and stop what God wants to accomplish. Which means that probably one of the greatest students of prophecy is Satan. And he believes, or at least thinks, that if he does something that will undercut it, He understands the value of God and his promises in the Word of God. And if he can unravel it, he can stop it. And that's his goal. And so you have to understand that in preparation for the Battle of Armageddon, you get to the point where you have to deal with, why is Satan doing all the crazy stuff that he's doing? We know he's mean. We know he's nasty. We know he wants to be God himself. And now this is that last stand. This is where Satan has decided, if it's going to happen, if I'm going to stop him, this is how I have to do it. And so that what you see happening as John starts laying out what's going on in Revelation is you see the work of Satan and the work of Satan in the world trying to accomplish what he's been trying since the very beginning when God cast him out of heaven. He wanted to be God then. He still wants to be God now for his own purposes, for his own glory, to establish his own kingdom. And he is going to fight all the way to the end, which, of course, is going to take us to Armageddon. Okay? But that is what's going on behind the scenes. And so God has already intervened once, and Armageddon's on the horizon. Okay? The second thing that we want to do is go to Revelation chapter 16. Let's talk about the place of the Battle of Armageddon. Somebody read verse 16 to us, if you wouldn't mind. Revelation 12, 16, please. Nope, that's not it either.
Revelation 16, 16 is, it does make reference to Armageddon.
Yeah, hold on a minute, though. Let me make sure that's where I want to go. We'll read it for us while you're there. Go ahead.
The spirits gathered the kings at the place which is called Armageddon in Hebrew.
Yeah, we'll go with that. Believe it or not, that's not where we were going to start. But since you got there, I will tell you this. It's amazing to me that the enormous attention that the word receives, you won't find the word Armageddon anywhere else in Scripture. Since I couldn't find it to begin with, maybe I'm wrong. But realistically, I'm right. And it is there in the 16th chapter of Revelation. The word originates from a Hebrew phrase, Har Megiddo, meaning the Mount of Megiddo, or Megiddo. Har means mount, Megiddo means slaughter, so the literal Hebrew meaning of Armageddon is the Mount of Slaughter. So there you go. The mountain is an actual geographical feature located in northern Israel. It includes an extended plain that reaches from the Mediterranean Sea to the northern part of the land of Israel. So if you have a look at the book of maps in the back of your Bible, you can kind of take a look at that and kind of get an idea where we're at. Megiddo is about 18 miles southeast of Haifa? Haifa? Does that sound right to you? Haifa? 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 Yeah. And 55 miles north of Jerusalem. It also is a little more than 10 miles from Nazareth, where Jesus spent his time growing up. Why there? One of the world's greatest military figures gave us the answer. In 1799, Napoleon stood at Megiddo before the battle that ended the quest to conquer the East and rebuild the Roman Empire. And considering the enormous plain of Armageddon, he declared all the armies of the world could maneuver their forces on this vast plain. There's no place in the whole world more suited for war than this. It is the most natural ground on the planet Earth. That was Napoleon's take on this area of the world. That's how he described it. Now, if you were to go and dig a little bit and want to know more about this, the war will be so horrific that the Bible says that the blood will flow in staggering torrents. Look at Revelation 14:20. Let's try that. Somebody read that.
And the winepress was trodden outside of the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles.
If you take a look at that, and your translation of 200 miles is about right, if you want to know how far that is the distance from the northern to the southern tip of the land of Israel. So basically, by what that verse says, is that The blood ran, and it runs deep enough to be up to the horses' bridles for the entire length of the country. That's a battle. Now, some will read that and go, well, is that literal? Well, I don't know why it wouldn't be. I mean, it seems pretty exact. If you want to think it's symbolic and it makes you feel better, okay. But realistically, I would think the literal goes good. But it's a very vivid description to let you know that this is a battle, and it's not going to be good. The other thing about it is too, and interestingly enough, David Jeremiah said this, and so I like him as a teacher. I like to listen to him. I really enjoy catching him in those brief snippets when I stop long enough and he's actually on. He refers at times to the Battle of Armageddon as the conflict of Armageddon. He believes that a better translation of the phrase is the conflict of Armageddon, and believes that it is a battle, that big battle that will take place over time, over that last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And now again, as he has studied, that's what he has come to the conclusion of, that once this battle starts, it just keeps escalating and escalating and escalating for that final moment, of course, where the major clash that we would consider to be Armageddon takes place. But he actually calls it the campaign of Armageddon. And so very much like modern warfare of this day, it's not just, everybody step up, ring the bell, and let's go. It is an escalating, ongoing, building kind of thing. Is he right? Sure, why not? I mean, again, we get back to that moment where you're trying to put pieces of the puzzle together, but that's kind of where he lands. And I share that with you simply because as a teacher, I do trust a lot of his research and what he says, and so he's a good teacher, and very conservative in his theology, and so that works good. So, but that's the place that we're looking at. And so that's kind of the backdrop. These two are the biggies, the purpose and the players. And so let's look at the purpose of the Battle of Armageddon. Because, see, if you're like I am, I read this, and I kind of just read it. And as I told you last week, it gives us pause to worship God, think about how great God is, to be thankful that we get to miss this, and just be excited about the fact that, God is in charge, and I trust Him. I'm on His team. I'm excited about that, right? But there is a part of us that when we start reading it, and I mean, we just read a passage of Scripture that says the blood's going to run bridle deep, 200 miles. That's blood. I mean, some of us are offended when we see a horror movie or the news and there's an accident and, they don't warn us that there's a graphic image coming. We get squeamish at that. And so we hear this description in Scripture, and to be honest with you, it's a little unsettling. And there's a piece of us that we don't like the carnage that's described there. We wish somehow that it was kind of censored. And the horrible scene begins to raise all kinds of questions sometimes when people want to start talking about God and talking about a loving God, and they want to start drawing you into the book of Revelation. And you ever had a conversation with somebody that was really serious about that? You want to say, well, how could a loving God do what that's getting ready to happen in Revelation? I mean, that's brutal. That's bloody, and it is. It really is. And so that's why this part of the conversation probably is important for you to know as a follower, especially we've kind of hit and highlighted some things. Well, I'm looking at the clock, so I want to make sure we do get everything in. I'll do better. I'm actually going to get my watch out or my phone out so I can remind myself what time it is. To set it up for you, though, and to give you part of the answer, let me hasten you back to one of the more interesting moments in cinematic history that has happened in our lifetimes. And it's The Crucifixion, the Mel Gibson film. Mel Gibson was wildly criticized and critiqued for what is only the bloodiest version of the crucifixion that's ever been put on film. When I saw it the first time, I saw it at a screening where there were just pastors there and Mel Gibson was there. And there was nothing in it that was English. and it wasn't even subtitled. So you sat there in a room with a group of pastors trying to figure out exactly how good you were with the languages and trying to keep up with the story, and I promise you, you didn't have any trouble keeping up with the story. And after 2 hours and not a word of English, sitting through it, you were exhausted. I mean, absolutely exhausted. And then Mel Gibson came out and they did an interview thing with him and he talked about it and stuff like that. And people were offended because, you know, there's a movie about Jesus in the theaters that's rated R. I can't take my family. Please understand, The Crucifixion is not family film created. It was real and it was bloody and it was brutal. And Jesus was half dead by the time he ever got to the cross, which is why he fell on the way. And see, we clean it up for church. We have to. We know we need to. We have a sensitivity and a sensibility. We don't want to explain a lot of things, but I think sometimes we have sanitized the Savior so much that we've made God some weak, namby-pamby kitten sitting in the corner somewhere. And instead of the Lamb of God, we've made him the pussycat of God. And we've just said, you know, Jesus, just don't bother. It's just purr. Be nice. Come over here and rub up against my leg and let me pat your head, and we'll be okay. The Bible describes him as God is a lion, and lions, they bite. And so there is something that we forget about that. You've got to keep that sensibility in your head when you get to Revelation, because what's happening here is important. And Armageddon is the example of that, because this is what's going on. God is doing what he's doing for a reason. And the first reason that would go into this category, if you're putting an outline together, would simply be this: to finish his judgment upon Israel. To finish his judgment upon Israel. The tribulation period has been a time of divine indignation against the people of Israel, the people who have rejected the Messiah time and time and time again. Throughout their history, how many times did Israel have the opportunity to turn to God, and they did, and then they would forget, and then God would send them back and allow them to be captured or taken into captivity or something bad would happen, and he would keep bringing them back, and they would do it for a little while, and they'd screw up again, and off they go again, and they're dispersed, and their history is one of just rebellion over and over and over again, where God, and we've used the phrase in this series, was continually throwing lifelines to the people of Israel, giving them a chance to grab on, hold on, come along for the ride, only to have them say, I don't want that. Well, what's happening now is when we get to this point of the story, this is the moment. This is when God is finally beginning to finish up his judgment upon Israel. Jeremiah talked about that. This future period of time is referred to as, in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, as the time of Jacob's trouble. In other words, this is that payday that comes along. The other thing that's taking place in the Battle of Armageddon is God is finalizing his judgment on the nations that have persecuted Israel. Because not only is this judgment for Israel and for those that have rejected the Messiah, but this is now the moment where the nations that have persecuted the Jewish people are getting ready to be judged. Why? Because they've all gathered together for this fight. They've all shown up. They've all now mobilized themselves against Israel. They've all shown up so they could have this battle where they're going to attack Israel. And there in this valley, God is giving them the opportunity to step up, show up, and God's going to deal with them. In Joel chapter 3, verse 2, it says this: I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into the judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have divided up my land. In other words, this is the moment now where all the players are in place. They've all gotten back to this particular point, and now that they're there, God is going to judge them. So it's Israel that will be judged, but also all those folks who have picked on Israel all this time, all these nations that have stood against the people of God and the things of God, this is their moment as well. This is judgment, or part of judgment. And then Revelation 19 reminds us, in Revelation 19, 15, somebody read that if you wouldn't mind.
Okay.
Revelation 19:15.
Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of fury, of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Sorry.
This is, again, a reminder. Now, God is bringing down judgment on those nations who have rejected him. So it is a judgment on Israel. It's also a judgment upon the nations that have persecuted Israel. But this is judging the nations who have now rejected him. God steps up and steps into this. And we are told that he is going to deal with them, and they're going to see the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And this is where we get to the point where a lot of people get really uncomfortable with the Bible. But the Bible is very, very clear. There's a point, a moment, and we are here in Scripture where God has had enough. And his judgment is going to come like a consuming fire against nations. Revelation 16:9 says this, "And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of the God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." And that verse is important because it lets you know how wicked the nations have become. Because when God's judgment descends upon them, even though they are writhing and screaming with the excruciating pain of searing heat that God inflicts upon them, they will continue to curse his name to his face. And so the question is, why does he do it? Because they deserve it. And he's giving them exactly what they chose and what they wanted. They wanted to spend their lives and make their choices eternally separated and left alone by God. They're getting what they wish for. God is getting ready to inflict that final judgment on them. And so they are so far gone, so given over to evil, they will refuse to repent even in the grip of fatal judgment. That was Revelation 16:19. Okay? And so that is, in a nutshell, because we're running out of time here, the purpose of the battle. Because if you ever wonder, you go, well, why does there have to be an Armageddon? It's why. Because of all the things we've read all through time where the prophets have talked about what's going to happen, and Jesus was predicting what was going to happen and why it was important for people to come to him and what he was trying to do so they could be saved and how they could live. And all of that sets up this moment. And this is that moment where it all comes to an end. Okay? And so now let's think about real quickly, and you're familiar with this, the participants in the battle of Armageddon. And a lot of this, you can go back and you go back in Daniel, and you can been reading about, and you can start talking about what you find from Daniel about the Antichrist. But there is a deal between Israel and the Antichrist, and we talked about this. We talked about this, I think, in Signs 2, I think, where the Antichrist basically signs a covenant with Israel, promising to keep them safe, to keep them at peace, and he guarantees security for 7 years. And Israel will view the Antichrist originally not as the Antichrist, but as a benevolent, beneficial, benefactory, charismatic leader. And so on the heels of that covenant with Israel, then the self-appointed ruler will begin to strengthen his power by performing amazing signs and wonders, including a resurrection from the dead. That's Revelation 13:3. We looked at that again in the last rotation, Signs 2. And then he will begin to do his own thing. Daniel in chapter 11, verse 36 says this, "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, and he shall blasphemy against the God of gods." And so the Antichrist then will begin to emerge and begin building his military might and begin engaging on spiritual warfare across the world. So the first 3.5 years, all is good. He's the guy. By the time you get to the middle of it, he has put everything in place that needs to be put in place. The temple, of course, is rebuilt. He is going to actually sit down, according to Scripture, on the Ark of the Covenant. And so, as I told you, good thing Harrison Ford found it. They'll obviously take it out here from the United States and take it back to Israel. But he will have a seat there. And so the answer to the question is it still out there? Yeah. Has anybody found it? Well, a lot of people are claiming to have found it. That's a great study. That's a magnificent study out there. And everybody's got their own opinions, and they've heard stories. Shoot, we've heard stories. We've met people that have claimed to find it. And so it's an interesting, interesting story, interesting saga. But at the end of the day, the answer is it's out there. And so step by step, the Antichrist will promote himself from a European leader to a world leader to a global dictator. And finally, he goes ahead and he makes it official. He calls himself God. And if you read Scripture carefully and you spend a lot of time there, and again, this is not for us tonight, but his grip on global power begins to unravel because other nations become increasingly discontented with his global dictatorship. Without a regulator on him, and seeing that he's gone back on every promise he's made, major segments of the world would begin to assemble their own military forces and rebel against him. And so Scripture talks about the fact in Daniel again that the king of the south and his armies will be the first to come after the Antichrist, followed by the armies of the north. And at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and many ships. And the Antichrist will have to start pushing back some of this rebellion. His worldwide government is going to become unraveled. And then in the midst of that, there is disturbing news from the east in Daniel 11:44 again. And I know we're talking about Revelation, but we're now in Daniel. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go out with great fury. And the Bible begins talking about that there is an event that takes place. And we read about it in Revelation 16:12, where it says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared." And so, as a world dictator, the Antichrist is disturbed, he's frustrated, he's put down rebellions from other armies, and now all of a sudden he finds out there's another massive army coming up against him. And they are marching, and the Euphrates River has dried up. And so hearken back to other Old Testament passages where God has allowed the waters of the sea to part, where waters have been held up and stopped. I don't know what the Euphrates does, but I know that it's not wet anymore and allows an army to be on the move against him. And the army that's on en route is described by John in Revelation 9:16 is this: "Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them." And so the Antichrist now has to divert his attention to defending himself against an amassed force, a size that the world has never seen. And this unprecedented army comes across the now dry bed of the Euphrates River. And so the greatest war in all history, involving hundreds of millions of people, is now set in motion, and the battleground is Israel. That's where it's going to take place. We get to Armageddon. In Revelation 16:14, it says, "For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." And at that moment, when the Antichrist is about to attack and destroy Israel and Jerusalem, there is a division that occurs in the form of another massive army entering the field of conflict. And so what the Antichrist wanted to do by destroying Israel is now going to get put on hold, pushed back a bit as this other army comes invading. I mean, this battleground is now turning into WrestleMania. And it's all gone horribly south. And as they all arrive, then here is the next piece, and this is the last piece we're going to look at because we're done. Then Jesus descends from the heavens. If you're a follower of Christ, this is the part that we like. Because this is when Jesus comes back. And Jesus descends from heaven. And when he does, as the captain of the Lord's host, the King of Kings descends to defend and protect his chosen people and put it in once and for all to the evil of the Antichrist. And here's what I'm going to... And two other things happen. He descends with the saints, according to Scripture, and descends with the angels. You say, well, why do I care about that? Well, because he comes with tens of thousands of his saints, according to Jude. Well, where do those saints come from? They've been taken up into heaven already. Well, who is that?
All the Catholics.
That might be us. And so all of a sudden now, you're reading this and you think, wait a minute. I thought I got to miss this. No, you're coming back for a return performance. But this time you're coming with Jesus and Jesus does the heavy lifting. You don't have to worry about it. You're not going to die. That's already been secure. This is a no, you can't lose. But there are saints that come back with him. You say, oh, I didn't know about that part of it. And he also descends with his angels because the saints are not the only ones that he brings back by way of an army. Hebrews 12:22 talks about the innumerable angels and joyful assembly, angels as far as the eye can see, and as many as the mind can capture. And that then sets the stage for this battle that will take place where Satan is defeated. It's the end. And Jesus wins. And all those things that we talked about gets us to this point where God orchestrates history to get to the point where he does bring judgment and he does what he wanted to do. And so what's your application for this? Because I know we're done and we're out of time. And the application is very, very simple. Everything that God promised is true and he does balance the books. Most people move through life thinking, you know what? God's never really going to get serious about this thing. God's just so kind and he's so graceful to us and we get to live in grace that he's never going to balance the books. God is just, we don't need to worry about that. But as I told you last week, there will come a day when God decides that I'm now ready to release judgment and wrath on those that did not want to follow, and they will get what they wanted, eternal separation from God. And that's Armageddon. In a nutshell. Let's pray. God, we're thankful that you win. And we're thankful for us that we have the opportunity to read about it, understand a little bit about it, and it's enough to keep us going. Lord, allow that to give us a sense of confidence in the world that we live in, especially in those moments when we think that things are going horribly south and sometimes we wonder what in the world you're doing. We come back to a passage like this and we are reminded that what you're doing is something far beyond our ability to understand, and the way that you're orchestrating it goes far beyond our ability to even fathom. But you are in charge, and it doesn't surprise you. And so, God, that is good news. And so remind us of that. Teach us that this day and every day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.